glad to be here. Thank you, church, for giving me the opportunity to come here and share whatever I prepared. So I'm going to be talking from the book of Job. It's been told from history that a certain person named Joseph Carroll from the 17th century, from a church in London, he preached from the book of Job for 23 years. Think about that. 23 years he preached from the book of Job. And I was like, how is that even possible? History says that the congregation dwindled, as you can imagine, right? Speaking for 23 years from the same book. You leave the church, you come back 20 years, and this person is still speaking from Job. But the more I studied from Job for the past 2 weeks, I fell in love with this book. And I think that the book of Job is now certainly my new favorite book, and I've really enjoyed studying from this book. And I hope that the next few minutes that we spend, hopefully not 20 years, but the next 20 minutes or so that we spend looking from the book of Job, that would be beneficial, that would be helpful, and that the Word of God would speak to us. So let's start with a small prayer. Father God, thank you for the book of Job. Lord Jesus, may your word be enough to us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us today and open our hearts and give us wisdom and understanding as we look from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I wanted to give a quick overview of the book of Job. So Job has 42 chapters. And so since we're going to be looking at the entire book, I just wanted to give a quick snapshot, a quick outline, if you will. The first and the second chapter is where you see Job being tested. Then you see the conversation that happens for the next, I want to say, 28 chapters, from chapter 3 to chapter 31, where Job and his three friends have a conversation, a discussion, a dialogue. It gets pretty intense, pretty heated at times. Who can tell me the names of the three friends? Well, it's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the reason I have introduced these names now is because we're going to study about these people and what they did and how they made an impact on the life of Job. So just keep in mind these three names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Then from chapters 32 to 37, we're introduced to another person, a fourth friend of Job by the name of Elihu, or Elihu. However you call him, but his perspective and his opinions are a little different than the three friends that I mentioned earlier. And then this entire time, God has been silent. Job has been going through a lot, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, but God has been silent, but now God answers back from chapters 38 to 41. So four chapters devoted to a conversation, well, not exactly a conversation, but God speaking to Job. And then we see chapter 42, which is the last chapter in the book of Job. It's entirely dedicated towards his restoration. Job repents, and God restores everything that he had lost. So that's a quick outline, if you will, for the book of Job. All right, so before I delve too much deeper into this book, let's talk about what time period Job might be in, because scripture is not completely transparent about when this book was written or when Job would have lived. So I think we're delving into like speculation territory at best, because you don't really find concrete evidence of when Job existed, but we can put certain pieces of the puzzle together to figure out at what point or what time frame Job would have lived in. We know that the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and a lot of Christian theologists and scholars agree to this fact that the book of Job is pretty old. Job certainly lived in a very ancient time. So in chapter 1, verse 5, we find that Job offers his own sacrifices. Now, in the times of Moses, we had the descendants of Levites who were priests who were offering these sacrifices. So obviously, Job did not live during a time as that because he was offering his own sacrifices. We also find from the book of Job that his wealth was not measured in gold or silver, but his wealth was measured in livestock. And you'll see that in the first chapter. We'll get to that in a few minutes, but I'm just giving a quick overview before we get into this book. We also find out that in chapter 42, which is the last chapter in the book of Job, where God restores Job back to completion, we see that Job gives his daughters inheritance along with their brothers. And you did not find that during the time of Moses when the law was given. It was very male-dominated inheritance. Or the rules of inheritance were very male-centered. The daughters were not a part of that inheritance. But yet we see that Job is giving his daughters inheritance. So that gives us an idea that Job was living in a time before the law was introduced. We also see this person called Eliphaz talking about the flood. So we know that Job lived in a time after the flood because they were all aware that the flood had already taken place. The flood had already occurred. It was a pretty significant event that has already happened. And Eliphaz talks about the flood as though it was a common knowledge to people back then. So he did not live before the flood. It's possible he lived after the flood. It's also interesting about Job's long lifespan. Job lived a long life. So when God restored Job back to normalcy, or restored everything back to Job, Scripture says that he lived for 140 years. So Scripture also says that God doubled everything that Job had lost. So 140 years, if you were to imagine that that's a double, that means when Job's trials started, he was probably 70 years old. So 70 plus 140, Job lived a long lifespan, 210 years. That's a long time. So you can summarize that Job probably lived sometime after the flood, but before Moses. We were also told in Scripture, in the book of Job, that God talks about Job and says that there was no one as righteous as Job. That means Job did not live possibly in a time when Abraham or someone like Abraham was still alive. So he lived in a time somewhere after the flood, but before Moses. And if you were to look in terms of a numerical time frame, he lived somewhere between 2350 BC to 1750 BC. So pretty ancient time that Job lived in. I want to move on. I also want to touch on this particular topic because if you look at what I'm showing on the screen right now, those are two lines, two genealogies, if you will. One of Esau, one of Jacob. Eliphaz, the person that we mentioned, comes from the line of Esau. And in the book of Genesis, you find the genealogy of Jacob. And Jacob's ninth son, Issachar, had multiple sons as well. And Job is one of them. Now, we don't know if this is the same Job. So again, this is probably speculation, But since we don't really know exactly from Scripture what time Job lived in, could it be? Is it possible that this Job is the same Job that we are going to look at in the next few minutes from the book of Job? And now, if this hypothesis is true, then it agrees with certain facts. It agrees with the fact that Eliphaz was an older person, because he says in the book of Job that I'm an older man. So Job, you need to listen to me because I'm older, I'm experienced, and I know your father. And we see that in Job chapter 15, verse 10. So if you want to turn to that, you're welcome to. But Job is basically being advised by this person called Eliphaz, and Eliphaz says that, Job, I am older than you, and I've also known your father. So if you look at this timeline, and if you look at this genealogy right now, is it possible that Eliphaz knew Job, he was older than Job, and he possibly even knew Job's father? For Job to be alive during this time, certain people on that list had to have already passed on, because then when God says that Job was the only righteous man alive, we have to assume that the other righteous people that we know of, the patriarchs of faith that Scripture talks about, were possibly already passed on, dead. Job coming from the line of Abraham, so obviously because coming from the line of Jacob, Jacob comes from the line of Isaac, Isaac comes from the line of Abraham. If Job came from the line of Abraham, then it fits into that chosen bloodline that we see all throughout Scripture. So again, this is speculation, but could it be possible? Something to think about. All right. So at this point, let's look at Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and we're going to read both these chapters because it's going to give us a good summary of what happened to Job and what's going to happen in the next following chapters and how it's all going to come together. But what happened to Job is pretty interesting, so I think we need to read chapters 1 and 2, so we'll do that. So turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 1. It goes like this. And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would spend and invite their three sisters, to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. Let's pause here for a few minutes, because it's interesting to know that when Job's sons had these feasts, now in certain other translations, the word feast is also translated as parties. Now I see some young people here, and we already know what certain parties can look like. We know from Scripture that there was alcohol involved, because wine, alcohol. So anytime you have alcohol in parties, you can kind of imagine what turn those parties could have taken. It's also interesting to know that Job was never invited to these parties. He was never a part of these feasts. We only know that his sons and his daughters were feasting. And that's why when you see that Job is very concerned about what was the outcome after these feastings, he would offer sacrifices on behalf of his sons and his daughters. I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing to see that Job was the kind of father who loved his sons and his daughters so much that he interceded for them, that he was offering sacrifices on their behalf. And it also says that he did that because he wasn't sure if his sons or his daughters had sinned in their hearts by cursing God. So he never wanted to do that himself, and he never wanted for his sons and his daughters also to be considered in that category. As a father myself now, I can relate to this, because I find myself every now and then praying for Seth, praying over Seth. I know that my father as well has prayed for me. He continues to pray for me daily, and I'm not the only one. I know there are so many here with fathers who are fathers themselves who do that, and I think that's amazing. That's commendable for the father of the house to be praying for their children. All right, let's move on. In verse 6, I think Scripture is now going to peel the curtain for us, if you will, and give us a peek away from the worldly, but into the heavenly. So in verse 6, we say that now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? Now it's interesting to know that the word sons of God in verse 6 is the same sons of God that you find in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, this is the story right before the flood. It talks about the sons of God that mated with human women and giants were born out of them. We're not going to get too much into that because that's a completely different sermon. We'll get to that some other time. But this is the same word. The sons of God is the same word that was described in Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God here, possibly angels. We see that they come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan somehow is also among them. The Lord says to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now, if you were to look at another scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about our adversary, Satan, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So if you were to put two and two together, we could possibly paraphrase and look at Satan's response another way. God asks Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan says, "From walking to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it, seeking whose life I may devour." The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." That's baffling to me. I was listening to a sermon from John Piper, and John Piper at this point gives an example of a person who owns a jewelry store. And one day he just encounters a burglar, and this burglar walks up to the person who owns the store. The owner asks him, "What are you doing?" And this burglar says, "Nothing, I'm just here to steal from you." And the owner says, "Well, have you considered the most expensive jewelry that I have in my store?" Something to that effect, right? When God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" There was no one like Job on the earth, and here God is essentially putting Job into Satan's crosshairs. That's the kind of impression you get at first sight. But then if you consider what's actually going on here, God is actually proud of Job. He is showing him off in front of Satan. Satan then answers to the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household, around all that he has and on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person," or it means do not hurt him or do not kill him. So Satan went about from the presence of the Lord. the verses that we just read is also very interesting to me because Satan's response is very interesting to me. Satan talks about a hedge that Job has around his life, around his family, and around his possession. How did Satan know about that hedge? God never told him about a hedge, but Satan was aware of the fact that there was a hedge. How does he know about the hedge? Unless at some point he tried to get to Job, he tried to get to his family, and he tried to get to his possession, but couldn't. Satan is very aware of this hedge. Can we be thankful to God for a number of things that have not come to us, to our family, upon our possessions, because of this hedge that God has set about around us, around our family, around our possessions? Can we be thankful to God for that? I think we must. It's very interesting to see here that God is telling Satan that he is in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person. Satan is wanting God to hurt him. God doesn't hurt Job himself. Instead, God is handing over Job to the devil. All right, let's move on. Verse 13 says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. And indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. And yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It is so interesting to see the kind of calamity and the kind of the way in which Job is subjected to this calamity, because it's sequential. It's one after the other. Job finds out about all of these events in such a horrific way. I mean, imagine even considering the idea of losing all your kids. As a father now, the idea of losing my son is terrifying. And here is Job, who has lost all his kids. It's terrifying. It's horrible. And yet, what we see is Job's response, his posture, is extremely encouraging to me. Where we see that Job completely puts himself in a posture of humility, and he does not sin in his heart, nor charge God with wrong. At this point, let's pause to think about what was Satan's end game? What was Satan's plan? What was he trying to achieve with all of this? He says to God that if you do this, Job will curse you to your face. And Job does the opposite. Job does not curse. He actually worships God. Possibly the opposite of cursing is blessing. Worship is a kind of blessing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Job worships God, and which is the complete opposite of what Satan is trying to achieve here. We're moving on to chapter 2.
Now again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came there also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it, seeking whom I can devour." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And so Satan went from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd from which to scrape himself while he sat in the middle of the ashes. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Tremendous. Now, it's really interesting to me that Satan is back. And the only reason why he's back is because he did not get what he wanted the first time. He wanted Job to curse God. He desperately desired to see Job curse God. When you look in the following verses where it talks about his wife, what does his wife say? His wife says, "Do you still hold fast to integrity? Curse God and die." Is it possible that Satan spoke to his wife or was kind of using his wife as a channel for Job to come to a point where he says, "Enough is enough, I'm going to curse God and die"? Is it possible that he used his wife? I also want to give his wife a lot of grace, because here's a woman who has just lost her 10 kids. She's possibly going through what we know as a caregiver's fatigue. So I want to give her a lot of grace, because she deserves it, and she's human. But what we do see is the reality that Satan possesses the capacity to influence people. We read earlier about the Sabians and the Chaldeans who came and destroyed Job's possessions. So we know that Satan possesses the capacity to influence people to do these kind of things, to hurt one another. We saw that there were natural calamities that came to Job. So we know that Satan possesses the capacity to influence nature to work against humanity, only when God allows it. But Satan is powerful in that sense, and he possesses that capacity. Moving on, we see that Job is now finally going to meet his three friends. Verse 11 says, "Now Job's three friends heard of all his adversity, and they came to him. Each one came to him from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest man alive, and Zophar the Namathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. And they lifted up their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust upon his head towards heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So we here see his three friends that come to see him. And probably the best thing that they could do was sit quietly for 7 days and 7 nights and not speak a word. I want to say that's the best thing that they did. Because when you read the next few chapters, for 28 chapters, what ensues is a very heated conversation when these three friends open their mouth and start to encourage Job, or so they thought. All right, let's move on. I am not doing good with time, so we're going to try to see if we can still move fast and maintain time. All right, so we're going to look at Job's three friends. So we know their names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So let's look at what they were trying to tell Job. Eliphaz and his theology is that Job is suffering because of his sin. Job has some kind of hidden, unrepentant sin, and he is getting exactly what he deserves. Bildad is completely heartless. He says Job is suffering because of his children's sins. He doesn't know that. We don't know if his children had sin. Well, they did have sin, but we don't know that whatever Job was going through was because of his children's sins. They didn't know that. Zophar says that Job is suffering because of unrepentant sin. And I've put on the screen verses that you can refer to, where you can find these three people using their theology to hurt Job. At this point, I really want us to think about what kind of church friends we are to people around us. If we see people that we know that are going through certain hardships or trials, what kind of friends are we? How do we encourage them? Do we sit quietly with them and share their grief with them? Or do we take the route that these three friends took? Now, it's completely different from scripture that says, if you see a brother that has fallen or has sin, you're supposed to say something or do something. But these three friends did not. They did not see Job's sin. They assumed that whatever Job was going through was because of his sin. And I think that's where they did a big mistake. Because when you start reading these next 28 chapters, you see that Job is tired from these accusations. We see that these three friends have completely worn down Job. And Job is not saying the same things that he said in chapters 1 and 2, where he said, naked I come, naked I go. He completely changes his tone because they have worn down Job from these accusations. Job comes to a point where he's so frustrated, where he's so disappointed because he cannot understand what is going on in his life. He does not understand why God is doing what he's doing. And he starts to question God. His tone changes. There's a shift in his personality. There's a shift in his demeanor. And it's all because of these three friends, because they've completely worn him down. They're supposed to be church friends. Instead of encouraging Job, they have done the opposite. What kind of friends, what kind of comforters are we? It's one thing for a person to suffer. It's a completely another thing for a person to suffer alone. And if you read Job's words, you can see that Job is going through all of this calamity and he feels like he's completely alone. There's a verse where he says that his wife does not even want him to live. And the thought, the idea of that is very troubling to Job. So he feels that he is very alone in all of this. And when you go through a situation like this by yourself, all alone, it is horrible. It is terrible. All you want is someone who can understand you, someone who can, you know, go through this time with you, someone that you can share this grief with that'll make it feel lighter. But Job does not get that. All right, the clicker's not working. Can you go to the next slide? Thank you. All right, so we're moving a little quicker here because we want to keep time. So we come to the point in the book of Job where God is now speaking. And when God speaks, he is wonderfully amazing. No one needs to speak when God is speaking. He is enough. I've highlighted certain statements that you can find in the four chapters, from Job chapter 38 to Job chapter 41. And it's actually, if you look at those four chapters and you look at what God is telling Job, God is not giving answers to Job. Instead, God is asking questions to Job. If you look at the kind of questions that God asks, he asks everything from astronomy to science to physics to animal kingdom to metaphysics, and Job has no answers. Job knows nothing about what God is asking him. And mind you, when God is asking him these questions, he is not expecting a response. Because when God starts to ask questions, he is not expecting a response. He knows the response. He knows the answers. When God asks questions, he is actually giving his answers in the form of the question. Think about when God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you? Where are you hiding?" You already know the answer. He knew the answer. When he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" He already knew the answer, and yet he asked. When God asks questions, he's not expecting a response because he knows the response. When you look at those four chapters, God asks Job 77 questions. I think 77 is a very interesting number in itself because it's got the number seven, you know, two times. But 77 questions is what God asked Job. And they are pretty profound. A lot of years have passed by since Job, so the modern man, the modern reader, probably knows a lot of answers to those questions. But back in the day, when God is asking Job these questions, Job had no response to the questions that God was asking him. He also gets to a point where he talks about two animals, and I'm going to touch on those two animals pretty briefly because I feel like it's important. Can you get to the next slide? Okay, so entertain me for the next few seconds. God is introducing an animal called the behemoth, and you find that in chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. Now, the traditional opinion all these past years has been that behemoth is possibly a hippopotamus or an elephant. But if you read carefully about behemoth and see how scripture describes behemoth, it is not an elephant or an hippopotamus, because in chapter 40, verse 17, God is talking about behemoth as someone that has a tail like a cedar. Do elephants or hippopotamus tails look like cedars? No. They look like tiny little dangly things behind them. So it cannot be an elephant or a hippopotamus. It had to be some kind of animal that looked like what you're seeing on the screen. Obviously, we don't see that anymore because we're living in a different time. But God is telling Job, "Where were you when I created behemoth? I created him. I designed him. What do you know about the animal kingdom? And what do you know about my intelligence?" So a behemoth more likely could look like a sauropod dinosaur or a brachiosaurus. And the reason why I know these is because my nephew educates me on dinosaurs all the time. He is very good with those dinosaurs. I also wanted to touch briefly on the next slide, because if you look at this slide, you'll see that there are carvings all around the world, and I've just highlighted two of them. But there are these dinosaur carvings all across the globe. The ones that you see on the screen, the one to the left is from Utah. There's a petroglyph in a Native American cave in Utah, and the date of that petroglyph is 1500 BC. So it's pretty old. And the one on the right looks like what you could possibly think of as a stegosaurus dinosaur. And again, I credit Abishai for that. But this carving is from a temple in Cambodia, and it's from the 12th century BC. So obviously, there is something that happened in the past that we don't really know about. I know the thought of dinosaurs and the talk about dinosaurs, possibly, you know, a lot of Christian skeptics are, well, they're skeptical about it. They don't want to go into that direction or go into that territory. But a lot happened in the ancient world that we are not aware of that God knows. And God created these animals with his intelligence. I also want to briefly touch on the next slide where he talks about Leviathan. Now, Leviathan, I could not find a good enough picture for Leviathan because it's all across the place. But I saw this this little doodle that someone drew on their Bible, and it kind of describes what Leviathan could look like. If you want to read more about Leviathan, chapter 41 is completely dedicated for Leviathan. This entire chapter is where God talks about this creature, this sea monster, that he calls Leviathan. If you read the description, you can see very clearly that Leviathan is not someone that you can tame. He is fierce, and he's pretty overwhelming. And God created him. So when God is telling Job, when God is telling Job about these animals, he's telling Job how puny and how tiny he is in comparison to God's wisdom and in comparison to God's intelligence, and that Job knows nothing about knowledge or wisdom or intelligence. And the reason why God is using those words is because when Job is having a conversation with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, Job tells them that I am not stupid. I am a wise man. Whatever you're telling me, I know. Because Job considers himself to be a man of wisdom. And when God speaks, God uses words and topics and conversations that puts Job in his place. And that makes Job think that whatever he thought he knew, whatever intelligence, whatever wisdom he thought he had, was nothing compared to what God was showing him. All right, let's move to the next slide. So Job is now come to a point where he realizes that whatever God has spoken in these past four chapters is so overwhelming that he has nothing to say. So let's turn to Job chapter 42. And we're going to conclude here in the next few minutes. But Job chapter 42 is the last chapter of Job. And bear with me for a second as I turn there. Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Please listen and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So what we see here is Job coming to a point where he realizes that he is nothing compared to God's wisdom, compared to God's knowledge, and compared to God's intelligence. And Job repents. He repents in dust and ashes. And we read further that it says, so it was after God had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and against your friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, wait a minute. Over the past four chapters, we saw that God was scolding Job, was he not? He was scolding Job. He was reproving Job. He was educating Job. And here God is saying that, you know, he's completely changed his tone about Job. And I feel like it's because Job has repented. And once you repent, God is not going to remember your sins. Scripture says that he will forgive our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will take our sins away from us. And because Job repented, God has completely forgiven and forgotten his sin. His attention is now towards the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we see that God is asking them to now go to Job so that Job can offer a sacrifice on their behalf and pray for them. And it's only then that God would forgive his three friends. And that's what they do. They go to Job. Job prays for them. And what we see next is very interesting. It says in verse 10 that the Lord restored Job's losses when he had prayed for his friends. That's very interesting. His losses were restored after Job had prayed for his friends. So here God is a God who loves restoration. He loves the restoration that is achieved in human relationship. This relationship that Job had with his friends, although it was sour, although it was painful at times, it needed restoration. And God wants to see human relationship being restored. And now God is actually going to restore Job as well, because that's what we find in the following verses. We see in verse 11, then all his brothers and sisters and those who had been his acquaintances came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon them. I don't know where these brothers and sisters were over the past few chapters, but now they show up once God has restored them. A great example, again, that when we go through certain trials and tribulations, our own family might not be a part of that. We might have to go through them by ourselves. So then, can you go to the next slide? And this is going to be my last slide for the day. I want to conclude by giving a few food for thought topics. The first thing is that even when Job was experiencing restoration, God never gave him an explanation. God never told him why he was going through what he was going through. He never told him about the conversation that he had with Satan. Job doesn't get any of that. We have the privilege of knowing about that because we see that in Scripture. But Job did not. So when Job was experiencing restoration, God never gave him an explanation. It's quite possible that when we go through seasons like Job in our lives and we ask these questions to God, we may never get an answer. Are we going to be okay with that? Is God going to be enough for us? Something to think about. Job-like seasons are unexplained, undeserved seasons of adversity for which there is no explanation. I feel like I've gone through something like that. I may go through something like that in my future as well. I don't know about you. What if we are faced with Job-like seasons? How do we respond? What is our posture? How do we relate to God? What kind of attitude do we have when we go through Job-like seasons? Unexplained, undeserved seasons of adversity for which there are no explanation. Job went through it. We may go through it. Some of you might be going through it now. How do you respond? I feel like the only response that we can have is not focusing on what we don't know, but focusing on what we do know. When we start asking these questions for which we don't have an answer to, like questions like, when will this end? Or why is this happening to me? Or why is God allowing this to happen just to me and not to someone else? What did I do to deserve this? These kind of questions don't have an answer. We will possibly never get an answer from God for these kind of questions. So we possibly should not be focusing on things that we do not know. Focusing on things that we do know. So what do we know? We know that he is faithful. We know that he is good. We know that weeping may endure for the night, as Uncle Thomas reminded us, but joy comes in the morning. We know that a weapon may form against us, but it will not prosper. We know that he will take what the enemy meant for evil and turn it around for our good. We know that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We know that 1,000 may fall by our side, 10,000 by our right hand, but it will not come nigh us. We know that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are saved. That's what we know. And we can focus on that. So let's focus on things that we do know and not focus on things that we don't know. I want to end by a thought by a Danish philosopher named, and I'm going to butcher his last name because I really don't know how to pronounce it. His name is Soren Kierkegaard. So you could Google him and look him up. He says that life is lived forward, but understood backwards. You may not be able to understand what you're going through right now, but give it time. Give it a few years. When you look back on it, it'll start to make sense. God will start to make sense of the situations that you may not understand why they are happening to you right now. But may God give us the grace and the ability to focus our attention on Him and not on us.